So we continue through our study in the book of Exodus. We've seen how the children of Israel have suffered greatly as Pharaoh's labor force, battling and working there in the hot Egyptian sun, building Pharaoh's pyramids. And we've noted before how the pyramids alone that they built, that it consisted of, or it would have made up a wall of bricks that was 10 feet high and 5 feet thick that would stretch from Los Angeles all the way to New York City. And that's just the pyramids. That's not the treasure cities that they were building. That's a lot of bricks. It's a lot of work. And they were there in their bondage, and they were Pharaoh's workforce. And in chapter 2, we read where, as they were in that place, the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. He heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now think about that. Year after year after year, they were in Egypt for 400 years. Year after year went by, and then they finally cried out to the Lord, and he heard them. He heard their cry and hearkened to their cry. And as I thought about that today, I thought about how often do we find ourselves under bondage and being enslaved, and it's year after year or month after month, and we don't cry out to the Lord. And all the while, he's right there waiting for us just to cry out to him, and he wants to deliver. When they cried out, God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And we saw in chapter 5 where Pharaoh responded and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." And he accused them of being idle, and he increased their burden. And Pharaoh there hardened his heart against the Lord. He refused to acknowledge the living God. Now, the Egyptians had a host of deities, and really they were represented in every single phase and function of life. The gods of Egypt were animals, and they were insects, and they were birds. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23, professing themselves to be wise, speaking of those who rejected God as the creator, he said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And that's exactly what they did in Egypt. They worshiped the quote-unquote gods of nature. And so it's interesting that it's through nature and the ten plagues that God is going to send there upon Egypt that he uses nature. He uses the very things that they worship to be the plagues that would come upon them to show Pharaoh and to show Egypt that he is the true and living God, the one who rules over creation. Chapter 7 could be titled, "Let the Plagues Begin." And that's what we're going to see. So first of all, we read here, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. And so you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. And I will hearken Pharaoh's heart I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.' Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." Now, there's two things that we see right off the bat here. First of all, in verse 5, God's purpose in sending these plagues, he says, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. The Lord says, I am going to do a work here in Egypt. I'm going to work in this way through these plagues so that the Egyptians will know that I am the true and the living God. And you know, this is always, or this is God's heart. This is God's plan. He is seeking to reveal himself to men. And God, in the chiefest way, has sought to reveal himself to man through his Son, Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is God is saying here that this is my purpose. I want the Egyptians to see, and I want them to know. I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm going to show forth my power so that they know that I am the true and living God. That God always, in seeking to reveal himself, he seeks to do so through human instruments. Now, before we get into that, though, the thing that I want you just to note here for a minute is that the world encounters suffering. And Christians are not immune to suffering. The people in Egypt were going to go through suffering. They were going to encounter these plagues from the Lord. But the children of Israel were also going to go through these plagues as well. Not in exactly the same way, but they were also going to encounter suffering. And the thing that really spoke to me about this, and the Lord kind of declaring his purpose there in verse 5, I want Israel to know who I am, is that as we as the church, as we as God's people, we go through difficulties. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And we have our times of difficulty. But in those times, in God seeking to work through us, to reveal himself to the world around us, allows us to go through these difficulties. So when the world looks at us, they see God working in us. They see us holding on to the Lord, and they look at us and they say, how can you stay so calm? How can you have such a peace? Or, man, you handled that situation, that difficulty so well. What's the secret? And it's in that time that then we can say, well, let me tell you, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. It's the rock that we were singing about, that my life has been built upon, as Jesus declared in the book of Matthew, concerning the two builders, representing two different men's heart. The one who builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears the word of God, and he keeps it, and he applies it to his life, and he says, that man's life is like the one whose house is built upon a rock, and when the wind and the waves come crashing. Now, he doesn't say if it comes, he says when it comes. Because Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Guys, it's a part of life. But when it comes, that house stands because of where it's been built. And so again, I ask you that question, is your house, is your life built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ tonight? Do you find yourself resting upon him and who he is? Are you clinging to him? When we do that, no matter what comes, God meets us there in that place, and the world looks on and they say, wow, I don't get it. How did you stay so at peace? And we're able to say, it's the Lord. You know, there's a misconception that we often have as Christians, or a lot of Christians have, and that's that we think that God exists for us. Almost in the sense like he's the, you know, our genie in the sky, you know, that we just kind of come to and, oh, Lord, you know, and here's my wish, or here's my demand, or here's my need. But you know what? In reality, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And one of the things and one of the reasons why God has left us here on this planet is because he seeks to use your life and my life, our families, as an instrument, as a mirror, so to speak, that he can shine through, that he can radiate through, that people can see his glory and see his grace and see his love and see his power in how he moves and he works through our lives. And oftentimes, that comes by way of suffering. We exist for him. He desires that our lives would literally be a platform upon which he can be glorified and shine upon through the things that we go through. But the second thing that goes along with this is that God, for some reason, has chosen to work through and reveal himself through the lives of his people, those who are committed to him and obedient to him. And so in verse 6, we see it says, "Then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them, so they did." Now, this is important, I think. God is going to do a work. He's going to deliver his people. But he's chosen to work through these two individuals to be his mouthpiece, to be his ambassadors, to be the ones that come before Pharaoh and come before his people and stand there before the Egyptians and as the representatives of God, Moses and Aaron. And the reason that God does this is several. One is he chooses to work through the frailty of human instruments so he can get all the glory. So when God is working and moving, people look at people like us and they say, man, there must be a God. If God can do that with him, if God can do that with her. Or they look at a situation and they think, man, that was a God thing that God did there, that God worked there. But also the reason why God seeks to work through human instruments is because he loves us. And he wants us to experience the blessing of being used, of being a vessel that he can pour himself into and then pour us out as a blessing upon others. And that is the greatest privilege that we possess as God's children, is that opportunity to be used by God. To be a testimony, to be an ambassador, to be a picture, so to speak, of the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting is God is orchestrating this whole thing and he's chosen to work through these two men. He didn't have to. He didn't need Moses' mouth. He didn't need Aaron. God could have easily just spoke to Pharaoh himself in an audible voice and said, "Hey, Pharaoh, this is God. Let my people go." He could have done that. He could have said, "Now I'm going to show you, Pharaoh, that I mean business." And he could have just said, "Look at the Nile and turn it into blood." But God chose not to do that. Instead, he chose to take Moses. In all of his imperfections, in all of his frailties, in all of his insecurities, and send him to Pharaoh. So God chose to work through a human vessel in order to accomplish his will. But note this, that human vessel had to be obedient to his call and to his leading. Moses had to respond to the leading and the direction of the Lord. He had to step out in faith and strike the water when God said to strike it and throw down the rod. And do the various other things that God was calling him to do. And that's the way that God usually works. It's been said that without him, we can't, but without us, he won't. And that's true. I don't know why it's true, but God has chosen that that's the way he's going to do things. That he is seeking to work through people like us. Now, a lot of times people have a tendency to want to wait around for God to kind of move all the tables and chairs, so to speak, and make things crystal clear. And it's like, okay, now I know that this is the Lord. But God doesn't work that way all the time. In fact, he doesn't work that way very often. A lot of times people will say concerning maybe something that's going on in their life, Well, God's going to work it out. Well, what does that mean exactly? For some people, that means that, you know, I'm just going to sit back and you know, just not do anything, and I'm going to watch and just see how God, you know, just lays things out and he works. And sometimes God does do that. Sometimes God works in that type of way. And we always need to be careful that we don't get to that place where we're running ahead of God and we're striving in the flesh and we're trying to take matters into our own hands and trying to work things out in our own strength. We always need to be careful of that. But at the same time, a lot of times God's saying, yeah, I want to work this out, but I want to use you to do it. I want to work through you. I want to take you and have you move in this direction. And so we find ourselves in places, I think, where we're seeking God and God speaks to us concerning a certain situation or a direction. And then we seek confirmation in that area, in that thing, through his word. And he speaks there through his word and he confirms that direction. And then there always comes... And then with that confirmation comes the peace, that peace in our hearts where it's like, okay, I think this is the Lord. And then after that, there always comes the need to take that step of faith. And you go, okay, I think this is the Lord. And man, the stirring's been on my heart. And now I'm going to, you know, I got the confirmation in the word and I got this peace. And what I found, and maybe you've experienced this too, the minute I get the peace and then I say, okay, this is what we're doing and we're going to take this step, the peace goes. You experience that? And then the Lord says, okay, now you got to trust me. Now you got to trust me. And so you take that step and you step out believing that you've heard from God. And sometimes though, or other times it's very obvious where it's like, okay, man, it's crystal clear. You know, in the Psalms, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I love that verse because it's such a great description of how God moves in our lives. Sometimes it's like a flashlight where you can only see one step in front of you at a time. And it's like, okay, God, here's the first step. And then the light shines. Okay, there's the second step. And you're just trusting. Okay, here I go, Lord. Other times, it's like he opens up the whole spectrum and you can see from point A to point Z and you're gonna run and you're going to move and you're going to go and you know, okay, yeah, God's leading in this way. I remember when I was on staff here back before and in 1989, God began to stir my wife and I, our heart, for Oregon. And just began to move within our hearts, just this stirring and this desire to go out. But there was that check of, is this really the Lord? Or is this me? And so we began to pray and began to seek the Lord and began to look into his word for confirmation. Began to look for doors to open up. And as the Lord brought confirmation in the word, as he opened up doors, as he provided opportunities, there still had to come that place where it was that step of faith. But there was a 2-year process whereby we were taking steps and moving along and just seeking the Lord concerning this and just making, okay, yes, we feel like this is God, but looking now for the timing and he just laid everything out. And we began, but there still was that place where it's like, okay, now we've got to take that step of faith and go. But then when I was in Oregon and God was moving and working, now he was stirring and doing a work in my heart while I was up there that I just felt like things were not right. Just sensing and feeling like, you know, I just think God has something else. And I don't know, you know, what it is, if it's something here and where we're at that he's going to do. But I didn't know what it was. But all the while, God was orchestrating things here and I didn't have a clue. And all of a sudden, Brian calls with an open door and says, I want you to pray about coming back to Vista. Well, suddenly, you know, now it's God's doing all this stuff behind the scenes, and I'm oblivious to it, not knowing what's going on here and what's going on in Brian's mind and in Brian's heart. And now there's an open door, and now it's like, okay, we gotta pray. And God confirmed and made clear Yes, this was the step that we were to take. And so we see the Lord here, he's moving and he's working here in Egypt, but he's going to work through these two men who are going to have to be obedient to his leading and his direction. And so we see here Moses doing that, taking those steps of faith for that plan to unfold and the deliverance to take place. So in verse 8 we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Now, again, there's two things to note here as well. Pharaoh, like so many people today and so many in history, says, "Lord, show me a sign." Or he didn't say, "Lord, show me a sign." He just says, "Show me a sign." And a lot of people do that. And Pharaoh is an example, though, of how signs do not produce lasting faith. The Lord does 10 signs with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart just gets harder and harder and harder with the signs that come. Jesus said that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Those who are saying, you know, "Oh, give me a sign." The children of Israel, they saw many signs. Yet in Hebrews chapter 3, we're told that their greatest problem was their unbelief. The signs that they saw and the things that God did not produce faith within their heart. It's foolish to say, "Show me a sign." You know, Jesus did a lot of signs, didn't he? A lot of miracles. So much so that John said all the books couldn't contain them. Yet, did it produce faith? Not in very many. They yelled, "Crucify him." And you recall where Jesus also declared and said, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus said, this is the only sign that you're going to have. And what sign was he pointing to? He was pointing to the sign of the resurrection. The fact that there is an empty tomb over in Israel today is the mark and the only sign that people really need to have. And that's the sign and the thing that has to be answered is, okay, there's an empty tomb. So what does that mean? What happened to the body of Jesus Christ? And if you do your homework, if you do any amount of investigating at all, you come to realize and understand there's only one logical explanation for why there's an empty tomb, and that's the fact that Jesus is risen. And Jesus is alive. Recall Thomas. Remember what he said? "I won't believe it," he said, "unless I see it. Unless I can take my finger and touch the mark in his side and the holes in his hands." And then Jesus appears and he says, "Okay, Thomas, here I am. You know, here, put your finger here." And Thomas looks at him and says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And Jesus looked at Thomas, and Thomas, he said, "You, because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Those who believe and trust and look and say, there's an empty tomb, and although I haven't seen Jesus resurrected bodily, I know that he's alive. I know that fact. So the signs, they don't produce faith. But they really confirm faith or confirm in those who already have faith. And that's really what we see in the Word is the signs and wonders not producing faith, but confirming the faith, or confirming in those who already have the faith. For Israel, the things happening here in Egypt, although it didn't produce faith in Pharaoh or in the Egyptians, it confirmed their faith. It gave them, it strengthened their faith to leave Egypt and to step out, believing and trusting in the Lord. But the second thing to note here is that the magicians, Pharaoh's guys, duplicate the sign. They actually duplicate the first three signs, the first three plagues, the rod, or the first three signs, the first two plagues, the rod turned to snake, they duplicate. And then Pharaoh, or then Moses turns the Nile River into blood, and they duplicate that as well. And then Pharaoh or Moses brings up all these frogs, everywhere frogs. And they duplicate that as well. But note this, and this is interesting, they couldn't change the plague. They couldn't take away the plague. They could only duplicate it. They only made matters worse. Okay, you're going to have frogs everywhere, and what do Pharaoh's guys do? They produce more frogs. Great! They couldn't take the frogs away, but they just made more. They only added to the problem. But this is an important thing to note because the devil has power to produce signs and wonders. In fact, in the tribulation, we read in the book of Revelation how the Antichrist is going to produce signs and wonders. And many people are going to be led astray by the miracles that he does, the signs and the wonders. The devil, understand, has power, but listen, his power is a limited power. He couldn't do the other seven. Their guys couldn't do the other seven. They were limited to the first three miracles that were done. He has power, but his power is limited. We see that case in point in the story of Job. God gives him power, but it's a limited power. There's a limitation on what he can do to Job. But Satan has power. And that's why we need to be careful that when we see, you know, quote unquote signs taking place, that we don't just attribute and say, oh, that must be God, because the devil is able to do some miracles as well. And so we need to discern. And what is the thing that helps us to discern? What's the guide point that tells us whether or not something is really of the Lord? Is we're going to find a reference to it, an example of it in the Word of God. That's our key. That's our guide point. But also note that Aaron's rod eats up theirs. His snake eats up their snakes. And I think that that's an illustration to us of how God's power is greater than that of Satan's. But notice the result of this taking place. In verse 13, it tells us that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. This didn't convince him. It didn't bring him to that place of saying, oh, wow, you know, this God is a great God. But no, it only caused his heart to grow hard. So then in verse 14, we read, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning and when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. And thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the waters of the river. And then, I hope they wouldn't want to drink it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams and over their rivers and over their ponds and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. And so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them, as the Lord said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by this. And so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for a water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And the 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now the Nile River was the source of life in Egypt. It was where they received their water to drink. It was where they received their water to bathe. It was where they caught their fish to eat. And turning water into blood was an obvious sign of God's judgment. But as the sign was given, we read here that Pharaoh's heart remained hard. Now, before we come down too hard on Pharaoh, we need to recognize that God has given to us as well a very clear and obvious sign of his judgment. God has declared in his word that the wages of sin is death. And the very source of our life, our bodies, is proof that the word of God is true. You know why? Because your body is decaying. Your body is dying. All of us here tonight, although we are very much in a state of being alive, we are in the process of dying. We are in the process of decaying. And this is a continual reminder to us that God judges sin. And even though our sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, we are still reaping the ramifications of the fall. We are still suffering the consequences of the fall because we live in these bodies that are decaying. And so every single time you and I look in the mirror, it's like God is reminding us that we're dying, that we're decaying. Every new wrinkle that you see, every new gray hair that comes about, you know, it's all a reminder. Every little bit of hair that, you know, you guys start to lose, it's a reminder that you're dying, that you're decaying. And really, after the age of 25, it's downhill. Really? Those of you who are young, under 25, eat it up. Because, man, you hit 25, and really, truthfully, your body begins to fall apart. It literally begins to shrink. Last week or the week before when I was in Indiana, I was amazed in visiting my grandpa, who's 81 years old, I think, at how small he's gotten. He's shrunk. It's true. My dad, he's shrinking. We used to be the same height, but I'm taller than him now. He's getting smaller. And there's two things in your body that grow. Everything else gets smaller. Everything else shrinks. Everything else falls apart. Two things grow: your nose and your ears. Now you're thinking, Rob, you're in trouble, you know. But it's true. Everything else shrinks. Your nose, your ears, they grow. Why that is, I have no idea. But it's true. And we are all in that process of falling apart. But God never intended for our bodies to go through atrophy and decay. But the fact that our bodies are going through that is an obvious declaration of God's sure judgment against sin, that we're dying. Every single one of us, we're dying. We're in the process of dying. Now, people refuse to acknowledge that. I'm not dying, they say, or they think. And no one would really truthfully ever say that, you know, in all seriousness of, oh, I'm going to live forever. I mean, everybody knows that their day is going to come. But some people live like it's a long way off. Some people try to live like, oh, they're going to live forever. And they abuse their bodies and they abuse themselves. And like Pharaoh, they refuse to deal with their need to get right with God. When you look in the mirror, it's a reminder. The wages of sin is death. And you and I are in that process of dying. The source of life, our bodies, is decaying. The source of life in Israel, in Egypt, turned to blood. It was a sign of the judgment of God. But there's another thing, kind of a side note here, an observation, interesting observation. The first plague that Moses did was turning water into blood, which speaks of judgment. And if you think about that, and then think about the first miracle that Jesus did was turning water into wine, and wine in the Old Testament is a symbol of joy. In John chapter 1, verse 17, we're told, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Moses, representing the law, brings forth judgment. And on the day that he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone, 3,000 people died because the Israelites were in sin. But it's interesting that on the day that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. And the mark of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is what? It's love, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy. Moses turns the water into blood as a sign of judgment. Jesus turns water into wine as a symbol of the joy that he seeks to bring into our lives. Now, if you look to Jesus as that source of grace and truth, you're going to experience joy in your life. Living in His grace, living by His truth, looking to Him, the result of that in your life is going to be joy. In His presence is fullness of joy, we're told. But if you choose to live in your Christian walk in that way of keeping rules and regulations and thinking, you know what, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to follow this, and you make your Christianity just a bunch of rules and rituals, and you know what you're going to find yourself experiencing is judgment, condemnation. Because you're going to find that in this flesh that's so weak, you can't live up to that standard that you're so desiring to keep. The law brings forth judgment. Jesus brings forth joy. The choice is yours. Which do you want to live by and which do you want to experience? You know, a lot of people today in the church, a lot of Christians, they go through this place and they go through this phase where, you know, they're so seeking and desiring to always earn God's favor, and they take the relationship with God, that which is to merely be a work of trusting in the finished work of Christ and looking to Him and responding to what He has done out of love and responding in way of obedience to what God has done, and realizing that the things that He's commanded, He said that He will empower us to do. And so I'm trusting in that full package of Jesus and my life being in Him and He being in me and working in me. Oh, and that is such life. That's the abundant life. But the flip side of that is saying, okay, you know, I realize I've got to toe the line, and it's what I would call performance-based acceptance Christianity. That I realize it's like, okay, I've been saved by grace, it's all what Jesus did, but now I'm going to show God how worthy I am by being, you know, so, you know, following all these rules, and we put ourselves back under the law, and all that brings is condemnation in our lives. Oh, the Lord wants us to learn what it means to look to Him and to allow Him to work within our hearts and to move upon our hearts. And the things that we're doing for the Lord and in obedience to the things that he's teaching us in the Word of God, that they're done not seeking to earn his favor, but because we know that we already have his favor, and we're doing it out of a response of saying, God, I love you so much, and because of that, I want to do this, and I want to walk in this way. Oh, that's life. And that is so much life. Well, quickly, let's move into chapter 8 here and note the second plague. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom on your bed and into the houses of your servants on your people and into the ovens and into your kneading bowls. And frogs shall come up upon you and on your people and on your servants. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go so that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Let's pause there for a minute. So the second plague is frogs. Frogs everywhere, in the ovens, in the bed, in the cupboards, in the bathroom, in the closets with the clothes. I mean, everywhere you went, there was frogs. Now, this is interesting because frogs were important in Egypt for several reasons. They were important because they helped control the insect population. They didn't have pesticides and, you know, they didn't have their Orkin guys to go out and spray and stuff. And so the frogs ate up the insects, and they kept the insect population there at a minimum. So they valued the frogs for that reason. But they also valued the frogs because they were a delicacy. They ate them. They were a part of their diet. Frog legs and frog pie and barbecued frog and shishka frog and, you know, all these different things that they ate. They ate these frogs. But note this. The frogs brought them pleasure, but that which initially brought them pleasure became a plague. And isn't that so often the way it is with sin? That which initially brings you pleasure, sin is pleasurable, Hebrews tells us, for a season, but the pleasure becomes a plague. And I'm constantly talking to people who thought, you know, as they indulged in a sin, I thought this was going to make me happy, and initially it did, but then it brought great pain and sorrow. I've said this before, but I haven't said it in a long time. The mathematics of sin, if you haven't got this down, get it down. It's always the same. Sin will add to your sorrow. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems, and it will divide your heart. It's always the same. It'll add to your sorrow, it will subtract your joy, it'll multiply your problems, and it will divide your heart. And that which became, or that which was a pleasure to them, became a plague. And so Pharaoh and the Egyptians were overrun by frogs, and Pharaoh comes and says to Moses, you know, get these frogs out of here and I'll let the people go. And so in verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So Moses says, okay, Pharaoh, I'm going to ask God to take away the frogs, but when do you want them to be gone? Notice Pharaoh's response in verse 10. And so he said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. As hard as it is to believe, Pharaoh wanted to spend one more night with the frogs. Amazing. Yes, they were plaguing him. Yes, they were a problem to him. Yes, they had to go, but his attitude was not right now. one more night, and then, Moses, you can pray and get them out of my life. And we read that and we think, how stupid. What an idiot. How could he do that? If it was me, I'd say right now, right this minute. But wait, before we judge Pharaoh too soon, we need to look at our own lives, because we sometimes do the same thing. We have those things in our lives that plague us. Perhaps things that before we became Christians were a part of our lives, and we've held on to those things. Or maybe something that we allowed to come into our lives when we were, you know, not a mature Christian, and it's there, and it's like a frog, and it just is plaguing us, and it's growing, and it's multiplying. Or there's those things that we've allowed that once maybe we got rid of, but now we've allowed it to come back. Those things which once brought us pleasure, but now they are the plague of our lives, and they want to destroy and enslave and plague our souls. But the Lord has raised up a deliverer greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to deliver us and liberate us and remove from us the plagues that are in our lives. And we say, oh yes, Lord, I want you to remove this plague, but tomorrow. Lord, I realize that this is dangerous and harmful, but just one more night. I'll deal with that tomorrow. I'll deal with that, Lord, in the morning. One more night, Lord, with the frogs. Now, for some, perhaps here, maybe that plague in your life is drugs or alcohol. Maybe you're still having that occasional joint. Or maybe you find yourself, you know, still having a few beers, and you find yourself getting tipsy every now and then. And that which was a part of your life before you were saved, and now you've allowed it to creep back in. And it's become a plague in your life. And you know, as a Christian, that that thing has the potential to enslave you once again. But even though you have that understanding, there's still that desire there in your heart to do it. The pull is there. So you start to rationalize and think of ways of how you can do this and why you should do this and all these different reasons. Maybe for others, the frog is a relationship. And the Lord has shown you that you shouldn't be involved in this romantic relationship with a particular person. Maybe that person's an unbeliever. Maybe you've fallen into that trap of being involved sexually. And the Lord has spoken to you and He said, this relationship is one that you need to get out of. Maybe you were in a relationship where the Lord has shown you that this isn't the person that He has for you. But you find yourself saying, oh Lord, but it's so hard. And for those of you who are single, I know that it is difficult in finding that right guy or that right gal. It's hard to wait. There was a woman who said that she used to wait for her knight in shining armor to come along on a white horse to sweep her off her feet. But now she'd just settle for the horse. And sometimes it's tough. You're waiting, and it's like maybe you feel that way. Man, I've been waiting. You know, I'll just take the horse, Lord. And it is hard, and it is difficult. But maybe you've been saying to the Lord, Lord, as you've gotten into a relationship that you know He doesn't want you to be in. And maybe you've been saying to the Lord, Lord, I know I have to deal with this. I know I have to break it all off. But Lord, give me one more night with my frog. Kind of doesn't make sense when you look at it in that way, huh? He's a frog, Lord, and he's not going to become a prince. No matter how many times you kiss him, you know, it's just not going to happen. But we rationalize and we say, Lord, maybe it's not a romantic relationship. Maybe It's just a friendship. Maybe you're a guy and you've buddied up with somebody at work, but this person's a bad influence on you and they're bringing you down. Maybe they profess to be a Christian, but they're carnal. And they're pulling you down and it's not a good relationship. And the Lord is speaking to you and he's saying, you know what? You need to get rid of that. But you've been saying, Lord, just one more night. Maybe it's something that you've been reading or television shows that you've been watching. And the Lord has been saying as you're sitting there, you know, watching the garbage. And he's saying, why are you doing this? You know, the frogs are coming into your house via the television set. And he's saying, you know, no more. And you're saying, Lord, just one more episode. That's all. Next week, I won't watch. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's more subtle things like worrying or laziness. Maybe the Lord's been speaking to you about some situations where you just literally need to get off your duff and start taking some steps and being active in a certain area, but you've been lazy and you're kind of sitting back and God's saying, you know, okay, now's the time. And you're saying, okay, Lord, I'll get on that tomorrow. Or maybe it's things like a critical spirit, always finding fault in people. Or gossip, always telling people about the faults that you've found in others. Or maybe it's bitterness in your heart, holding and harboring ill feelings towards somebody. In fact, I think that there's a woman here tonight who's harboring some bitterness toward her husband, heavy bitterness. And the Lord's been convicting you and he's been speaking to you and he's been saying to you, even just recently, even today, you need to get rid of this. And you've been saying, but Lord, just one more night, one more week. I want to just see him fall and everybody will know that I'm right and that with the flake that he is. The Lord's saying, let it go. The Lord's saying, I want to change your tongue and I want to change your perspective about people and your perspective about life. And I want to take away the cynicism and the gossip and the bitterness that's ensnaring you. I want to deliver you. But we find ourselves saying, oh, Lord, I want you to do that. But just, Lord, one more night. Oh, if you are in that place tonight, my advice to you is don't say what Pharaoh said. Don't say, Lord, give me one more night. You know why? Because when Pharaoh says that, one more night, it caused his heart to get harder. As he put off that knocking, that convicting, that moving of God on his life. And as we put off the knocking and the voice of the Spirit in our lives, when we resist and grieve the Spirit by saying, oh, just one more night, Lord, it causes our heart to get harder. Instead of one plague teaching Pharaoh who the living God is, he's going to go through nine more or eight more at this point. And ultimately, his life and his family are going to be destroyed. Ultimately, his country is going to be brought to sorrow. And it's all because he said one more night. It's all because he continued to harden his heart towards the Lord. So maybe you're here and you're thinking, okay, so how do I get rid of the frogs? Three words. We're going to close with this. The first, repent. Repent of that frog. Don't rationalize it. Don't seek to justify it. Don't compromise, but turn from it. That's what the word repent means. To change your mind, to change your heart, to change your direction, to change your attitude. And say, okay, I'm going to see this for what it is, a plague. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. First, repent. Second, reckon yourself dead to that frog. Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about there how our old man has been crucified with Christ, and that we are, he's been nailed to the cross, that his power has been kathargeo, it's been done away with in our lives. Rendered inactive is literally how that reads. Not annihilated, but no longer having power over us. The only power that it has is the power that we give it. Reckon yourselves to be dead to that frog. Realizing that, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That old man, he's been crucified. He's dead. That no longer, that thing that plagued me, enslaved me, it no longer has power over me. I'm going to reckon it. I'm going to add up the facts that I see in the Word of God, that God has clearly laid out for me of what Christ accomplished for me on the cross. I'm going to lay it out. And I'm going to look at it and say, okay, that power, that plague, I'm dead to that. I'm going to reckon it to be so. And then thirdly, refuse to go to that pond where that frog is croaking. Refuse. Don't go there. Refuse to go. And Paul again in Romans chapter 6, he says, reckon the old man to be dead, and then present yourself to God. Your members as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to Him. If there's certain people in your life that pull you down, people that the old gang that are saying, you know, hey, come hang out with us. If your thing was drugs or alcohol, and they're saying, hey, we're having a party, don't go there. Refuse to go there. Don't go. If it's the frog of bitterness and complaining and gossip, don't engage yourself in those conversations. Don't go there. Don't go to those places. Because if you do go back, you'll find yourself being plagued with those same old frogs, same old stuff. So you repent, you reckon yourself dead, and you refuse. And as you do that, oh, the Lord gives you the victory. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Lord, I sense tonight that some of us, Lord, have been saying that very thing tomorrow. Lord, I'll deal with it tomorrow. But Father, we understand the danger, Lord, in doing that very thing. And so, Lord, tonight, we want to bring the plagues in our lives before you. The things, God, that we have been holding on to, the bitterness, the old habits. Lord, the things that we've been rationalizing, that we know are sin. And Lord, the things that are maybe not clear, black and white in your word, but that are weights. People and things in our life that are just holding us down and holding us back. And Lord, we want to be delivered. We want to walk in the victory that is ours in Christ. As we repent and turn away from those things, tonight, right now. And I would just encourage you in your own heart to just say, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I want to turn right now, first in my mind. I want to change my direction. I want to be set free. Tell him that. Just right now in your heart. That area that you've been wrestling with. That thing that you've been putting off. Maybe it's not a sin of commission, something that you're doing, but it's omission, something that you need to be doing. And you've been saying, Lord, tomorrow, and your sin's been laziness. Tell the Lord, Lord, right now, tonight, today, I want to start walking in that direction. For some of you, it's the very thing of just picking up your Bibles once again and establishing a devotional life. And you've been saying, okay, Lord, tomorrow or next week or and you've been lazy, failing to just discipline yourself. Confess that to him right now. And then as you step forth tomorrow, reckon that frog to be dead. Lord, thank you so much for speaking to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Let's stand.